lead our hearts as we pray. That's all.
Good to be here again this evening. The songs very stirring tonight, and as they should, they've turned our eyes upon Jesus Christ, and that's right where they need to be for the saved and the lost. If you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, I'd like to take a text for this evening's message. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Very common passage. If I can get this tie tack. Well, there it goes. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. You know, in the work of salvation, it begins with the preaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth. If someone can't hear the truth, how can they be saved? As we learn in Romans chapter 10. But beyond the preaching of the gospel, that's the first part. The next part is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual to convict them of their sins, to let them know that the message that is preached is true, that it applies to them, and that Jesus' death was not arbitrary but for them, as that song said, that was for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks about the response that we can have to that convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're here tonight and you're lost, I hope that you have felt that drawing power in your heart. I hope in the course of the songs, the things that have been said, the course of the message tonight, that you will feel the Spirit of God drawing you to Jesus. And you can have a couple of different responses to that conviction. Let me read this passage and I'll make a few more comments. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 8. The Apostle Paul writing here to the church at Corinth, at least the second time. And in the first Corinthians, the epistle we have there, he rebuked them for not repenting, for allowing sin to exist in the church. They repented of that, apparently. And he writes the second letter and refers to the first letter and their response to it. And he says in verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, there is a difference, as we see in this passage, between a godly sorrow that brings about repentance in a person's heart, that brings them to Jesus, that brings the forgiveness and the cleansing of sins, and the type of worldly sorrow that we so commonly experience, that we so commonly see. And I believe that we can have one of those two responses to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. We can go down one path or the other. I remember I was relating to somebody a night or two ago about the first time I felt convicted. I don't know how old I was, probably 7 or 8 years old. I was in a revival at Bethel Missionary Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Elder Eugene Brown was pastor. And his son, Charlie, his youngest son, had just been saved. And I'm not sure if it was the night after. I used to sit close to the front with my grandparents. And he came back and he hugged me. And that was the first time I remember knowing that something was not right in my soul. But I didn't tell anybody about it. I was one of those who liked to pretend that I wasn't lost, and they'd come and they'd speak to me or say something to me. I'd do my best to put up a strong front and say, you know, I don't feel lost. I'd lie to their face. That's what you're doing. You're lying. And I did that for a long time, and it wasn't until between my junior high and high school that a deacon came back to me during a revival service and asked me if I was lost, and I was so under conviction, I couldn't say no. I had to tell him the truth. And I broke down. And then for the next 4 or 5 years, I went to the altar every time an invitation was given. I wore the bench out. And I felt convicted many times. Knew that I was lost, knew that I was bound for hell. And I'd go up, and I'd go up, and I'd go up. And I'd start thinking, you know, why am I not getting saved, you know? And I'd see other people get saved and say, you know, I'm better than that kid. Why is it that he got it and I didn't? You know, I know what they do. Why isn't God saving me? And I went through this over and over and over and over, and I really wondered and had a hard time with why God wasn't saving me. And it was because I had that worldly sorrow. That was my response to the convicting power of God, was that worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, we call it depression. We call it self-pity. And you can have that response to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you right now, it's going to get you nowhere. It's not going to get you any closer to God at all, feeling sorry for yourself. But a godly sorrow, my friend, that will lead you to repentance. I want us to look at an example of worldly sorrow tonight. Turn with me to Job chapter 1, and we're going to scan through some passages in this book. Job was a saved man. Brother Benyamin mentioned him yesterday in his message. He was a righteous man. The Lord was with him in a great way. I'm sure he could blow us all away at his intimacy with God, his love for God, his righteousness in his life. And God, in his divine, sovereign will, allowed Job to go through some difficulties. And I know some of you have experienced great difficulties, great losses in your life, but I would venture to say none of us have had it as bad as Job, a day as Job had on this day here in chapter 1, starting in verse 13. Saying, "There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Now, Job had several children. They were feasting, probably a birthday party of some sort. And on this day, Job was going about his business, and it says in verse 14, "There came a messenger unto Job and said, 'The oxen are plowing, and the ass is feeding beside them.' And the Sabeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Job was a man of considerable wealth. He had lots of property, lots of servants, lots of animal livestock. And the first message he received was that he had lost all of his oxen and asses and the servants that were caring for them, save one who came to tell him the message. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever noticed this about Job before, but look at the beginning of verse 16, okay? This wasn't a series of days, this wasn't a month, a series of months, a year, a series of years in which these things happen. It says in verse 16, while that first man was yet speaking, while he was telling Job what happened, there came it also another, and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So while he heard this bad news, another man came along and told him that he had lost his sheep and the servants that were caring for them, save one. Pay attention, verse 17. While he was yet speaking, while he's hearing this next story, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. There he lost all of his camels and the servants that were caring for them. So bang, 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 right in a row, he heard all of this bad news. He lost his oxen, his asses, his servants that were with him, his sheep and those servants, the camels and those servants. And if that wasn't bad enough, that he had lost all of his means of wealth and the way he provided for his family, the worst news yet came in verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. I don't think any of us has had as bad of a day as Job had. Lost everything. But Job's response to this was that he arose and he rent his mantle and he shaved his head and he fell down upon the ground and he worshipped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. All that, all those things that happened to him, there was not a sin that he committed. And his response, well, as we know, this was a device of Satan to try to tempt Job to curse God, to renounce God. And so he went back to God here in this chapter 2, and he said, you know, okay, you've taken all these things, but take away his health. You take that away from him and he will curse you. So God, again, he was in control the whole time. He allowed Job to be hit with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, tells us in verse 7 of chapter 2. Then it says in verse 8, and he took him a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Brother Benya mentioned that means mourning. He was mourning over his health and all the things that he lost. Then said his wife unto him, verse 9, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Now I want you to notice something here between the first example and the second example we see in Job. First example, it said that in all this, Job sinned not. And now his health is hit. And we see a very righteous and godly response to his wife, but I believe every word in the Bible is there for a reason. I'm a jot and tittle type of person. And it says that in all this, Job sinned not with his lips. I believe, and I think we'll see here in Job, that something was starting up in Job's heart. Amen. Something was starting up in his heart that it hadn't yet come to his mouth, but something was going on in him with all these things that he was feeling. And he was starting to feel pretty sorry for himself. And I think all of us would look at him and say, you know, in our fleshly nature, he has a right to feel sorry for himself. I mean, look at all that he's lost. But you know, that's our fleshly nature. That's not our spiritual nature that says that. And so as we go on, his friends came. Three of his friends came to try to comfort him, and they sat a week away from him. They wouldn't even talk to him. They just wept, tore their clothes, and mourned with him. We go on to chapter 3, and we see Job's self-pity progressing from his heart to his lips. And we're going to see Job go into this downward spiral of self-pity, of worldly sorrow. And we're going to learn something from this tonight, I hope, that's going to affect you and help you to see what you may be doing. If you've been lost and you felt the convicting power of God, and you feel like you've prayed, maybe in private, maybe up here, and you haven't got any place, and you're saying, what's going on? I think I may know what the answer is here in the Word of God. Job chapter 3, going on in verse 1, he says, after this, when he finally opened up his mouth, he said he cursed his day, the day he was born. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which it was said, there is a man child conceived. Let the day, that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadows of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined into the days of the years. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest. Job was consumed with himself. He was looking inward in all of this and saying, why did God even let me be born? Why am I even here? And I know that I felt that many a time and wondered, you know, God, I'm lost. You know, why can't I seem to make any progress with this? It'd be better that I'd never even been born, that I'd be here in this shape. Why? Don't you know what you're doing? Job was there. He was saved. He was saved and he was feeling these things. Why, God, did you even let me be born to have me go through these things? And then he goes farther in chapter 6. I'm just going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 8. It gets worse, and we're going to see him get worse. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for. What is it Job longs for? Even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Then should I yet have comfort. Yea, I would harden myself in sorrow. Let him not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. He said, just let me die. He had gone from just being sorry that he was born to just saying, I wish I could just die. I wish this could all just be over with. And my friend, I tell you, either if you're saved or lost, that's not the answer. You know, that's God's alone to discern those things. And especially if you're lost, that is not an answer for you, because you will find no peace in death, my friend. The pain that you feel, the conviction that you feel, the sorrow that you feel in your heart, that is nothing to compare with what awaits you if you do not know the Lord and you pass from this life. Job goes on. He talks about his situation in verse 1 of chapter 7. Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desires a shadow, and as a hireling looks for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be gone? And I am full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't find any peace when he laid his head down. Every place he looked, there was sorrow. He was so consumed with himself. He goes on in verse 5, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall no more see good. He is a man who's given up hope. He says there will never be a good day in my life again. And my friend, that is the voice of Satan. Amen. That's the voice from the pit. You know, he wants you to give up hope. He wants you to give up and think that there is no use, that there's no point, that you're not going to find any good in seeking the Lord, that He's not there for you. My friends, that is a lie. If you've read the rest of this book, He is there. And God's going to be there for Job. He has not left him. He has not forsaken him. My friend, if you are here tonight and you are lost and you are feeling that conviction, that's because God wants to do something with you. You don't feel that for no reason. It's not something that comes upon you by yourself, but it's something that is wrought by the Holy Spirit of God when He works in your heart. That is God drawing you. Drawing you to what? Not to death. Not to sorrow. To Himself. And my friends, in Christ, there is that resurrection power we preached about last night. There is joy, there is peace, there is hope. There are all those things that you are looking for, that you're not feeling, that you need. He is drawing you to that. That is the work of conviction, to pull you to those things. Job goes one step further. I want to look at one more thing he says in his self-pity. Job is so wrapped up in himself and so self-consumed, depressed. He's sinning. Not just with his heart, now with his lips and the things that he is saying. And now he goes and he does one of the worst things he could possibly do. He mocks the character of God. He takes his self-pity and his warped sense of reality and not only applies it to himself, but applies it to God. Verse 16, chapter 9. If I had called and he had answered me, yet would I not believe that he'd hearken unto my voice. For he breaketh me with a tempest and multiplieth my wounds without cause. He says, you know, even if I prayed and God heard me, I wouldn't believe it. Because look at what's going on in my life. It doesn't matter what I hear, what I feel. I'm not going to believe it. He says, he will not suffer me to take my breath. He won't even let me get a breath, but he filleth me with bitterness. My friends, that's not God that's filling him with bitterness. That's not God that's putting that in his heart. If I speak of strength, lo, he is strong. And of judgment, who shall set me a time to plead? Give me a chance to plead my case against God. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet I would not know my own soul. I would despise my life. This is one thing, therefore, I said it. He destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. If the scourge lay suddenly, he will laugh at the trial of the innocent. Job told me, he goes, I'm getting ready to say it right now. He said it to him. He says, you know, God destroys the righteous and the wicked. If he sees the righteous hurt in judgment, he's going to laugh at him. My friends, that is not the God we serve. But Job's self-pity and those things that he was thinking in his heart made him question the very character of God. The very character of God, and that is the depth of his self-pity. You know, we see example of self-pity in a lost man in Scripture, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. After he had seen what they did to Jesus, after he sold him for those pieces of silver, he knew that he had sold the blood of an innocent man. And he went and he cast down those 30 pieces of silver in front of those chief priests, the Pharisees. He says, I don't want to take this back. You know, I have sold off the blood of an innocent man. And their response to him, well, that's your problem, son. That's your problem. And so he ran off. And it says he repented himself. He had that worldly sorrow, not a godly sorrow. Because what did he do? He went and he hanged himself. Just, you know, in a sense, he had that self-pity like Job. He didn't let that conviction that came upon him, that knowledge that he had done something wrong, draw him to God, draw him to Jesus, whom he had pierced, whom he had sold off. He let it drive him to a noose where he jumped off and killed himself. Jesus said it was better. Here in Mark 14, 21, the Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Doesn't that make that passage come to life? Worldly sorrow worketh death. Doesn't it? Worldly sorrow worketh death. If you stay in that state and you keep looking inside yourself for solutions, that's what it leads to. It leads to death. It doesn't bring you any place. It doesn't bring you any happiness. You don't find solutions. You know why? Because when you are in a state of worldly sorrow, self-pity, you are looking inside yourself for hope. You are focused on the problem. And there is no solution when you look at the problem. You are looking inside yourself into an unrighteous, unclean, unholy heart. You're not looking to a solution. Because there is no solution in you. God did not abandon Job. Let's look here at the end of this book. Job 38. God came to Job at the end of his ranting and raving. His friends that gave him foolish counsel, they didn't help him. They didn't pull him to God. My friend, you know, if you're lost here tonight, you can get a lot of good advice from people and you can get a lot of bad advice from people, but there is one person that you need to seek out to get the true advice from, and that is God and His Word. Amen. Following His Spirit. That's where you're going to find true solutions. Job had some friends and they cared about him, but they couldn't give him the answers that he needed. In verse 30, chapter 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstones thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And we could go on and on and on in this passage, but the bottom line is, Job, what do you know? Job, who are you? Do you understand how I've done all these things that I've done? Job, do you understand how I set this world up? Were you there when I created all these things, when the angels sang for glory at the creation? Job, who are you? Don't look at yourself, Job. Look at me. Who am I? Amen. Who am I, Job? He goes on in chapter 40, verse 1. He deals with Job's questioning of his character. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and says, 'Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it.'" He knew what Job had said. He heard Job questioning his character. "Job, stand up like a man. Tell me about my character. Explain yourself to me. Tell me that I'm unrighteous. Tell me that I want to see the righteous perish, that I will laugh at them. Job, you stand here before me and you tell me that." Job responded and said, "Answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon thy mouth.'" Job, you should have done it a long time ago. "Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thee thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Is it that you find yourself a standard? Is it that you find that you are so right and so worthy that you can question the character of God and what God offers you, and that God is not good enough? And that God is not able? Behold, is His arm shortened that it cannot save? Can He not do that which He has promised to do to you if you will simply do what He has asked you to do, which is to seek Him with all of your heart? Who are you to question the character of God? It is not He that is at fault. Gird up your loins like a man and stand before Him and tell Him that to His face. My friend, on that day of judgment, none of that will stand. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. There will be no excuses on that day. He will not be found unrighteous. He will be found righteous and holy and all of those things. What will you say when you stand before God? Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even this, His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What excuse will you use in that day of judgment? God didn't do enough for you. God didn't show you enough. God didn't make it clear enough to you. He didn't make it work out with your schedule. Who are you? You are without excuse. The Scriptures declare it. The day will show it and declare it. You are without excuse. Job 42. The Lord knows how to bring the proud to their knees. You can't even do it for yourself. He has to do it for you. It says in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself." I hate myself. I detest who I am, and repent in dust and ashes. You know, Job had had horrible things happen to him. Horrible things happened to him. And I'm sure, like I said, in our fleshly mind, we would think he had every reason to complain. But when God came on the scene, he didn't go to Job and pat him on the back and say, "You know, you don't deserve this. You deserve better. Job, you're not that bad." He didn't do that to Job. You know what he did? He took Job's eyes off of himself and he turned them upon himself. He took Job's eyes and took them off of himself and he turned them upon himself. He declared unto him his glory. You know, I was talking last week, a little over a week ago, with Elder Charlie Pratt. He's a good friend of mine. I'm blessed to have him up in Alaska with me. And we were working on a project for a member of the church, fixing their deck, and rode off to Home Depot, and we were talking in his car. And he made a comment to me that just had such infinite wisdom in it. He said, "The older I get, the more I realize that when something difficult happens, a problem happens," he said, "you don't find your way out of the problem by focusing on the problem. You find the solution to the problem by looking to Jesus, because He is always the solution to the problem, no matter what it is. He is the solution to the problem." And my friends, that is exactly what God did with Job. He took his eyes off of himself and he pointed them upon himself. And my friends, as soon as you do that, you're going to start finding yourself going someplace. That worldly sorrow is going to start turning into a godly sorrow, because godly sorrow has a context. And that is the holiness of God. My friends, when you start to look at that, when you start to think upon Him and who you have pierced, and you look upon Him who loves you and has gave Himself for you, and you start to see Him, you're going to start to see yourself as who you are. And you're going to be able to be like Job and say, "I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes." You're not going to question His character. You're going to have no question about His character, because He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. If you kept on reading in this passage, if you kept on reading, you will see that God reproved Job's three friends for giving him bad counsel. You will see that God restored unto Job what he had, back twice as much. God blessed his family. He was given beautiful daughters and all sorts of blessing in this life. It says that the latter end of Job's life was better than the front end of his life. All that time, Job had been questioning the character of God, but when Job finally turned his eyes upon God, he found what he needed. You see, if you bow before Him, He will stand up for you. Amen. If you bow before Him, He will stand up for you. You know, we are all guilty, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not a way, not a hope, not a chance that you can justify yourself. 1 John tells us, I love this, it says that if we say we have no sin, we're saying that God's a liar. We're doing the same thing that Job did. If you start to cast the blame and say, "I'm trying as hard as I can, I'm doing all the things that I can, and it's just that God's not saving me," my friend, you're telling me there's something wrong with Him, and you're putting your eyes on yourself and you're not putting them on Jesus. My friend, that's the exact wrong thing you don't need to do. You know, you're not, you know, and I know that we preach about being lost in hell that awaits you, and that is true. That is true. It awaits you. And it's there burning. It's going right now, and it'll take you if you don't turn to Jesus. Amen. But you know what? You don't get saved just by being afraid of hell. You don't get saved just by being afraid of hell. You get saved when you realize you deserve to go to hell. When you start to realize that there is a reason for that place to exist, and you fit the mold, you are one of those sinners that deserve to go there. When you start to understand that, my friend, you're getting someplace. That night that I found the Lord, I'd been through my freshman year in college. I was raised in a really good Christian home. My parents loved me, took me to church. I was one of those kids, preacher's kids, there every time the door was open. And I thought I was good. I thought I deserved to be saved. I thought I deserved all of these things. And I went off to college and started realizing I wasn't as good as I thought. I remember praying before that revival, because I knew if I didn't get something I didn't have, that I couldn't keep on going in that way that I'd been raised. And I remember praying that night and saying, Lord, it sounds so simple, but Lord, if you don't save me, I'm going to go to hell. And you know what? You could say that a lot of different ways, but what was in my heart was that I knew I deserved to go there. I knew with all my heart that I deserved to be in that place. And if He didn't have mercy on me, if He didn't look down and just forgive me and give me grace, I didn't deserve a bit of it. There was nothing I could do to earn it. I couldn't work for Him all my life and get there. But if it was His mercy, and He would just look down on me and help me, and I could find some peace, you know He did. You know, everybody hates that feeling of conviction. Nobody likes it. But you know what? What you're experiencing in your heart, if you're lost with that conviction, it is the greatest thing you have ever experienced in your life. You say, how do you say that? Because that conviction is the drawing power of God. It means that He loves you. It means that He wants to save your soul. You may not feel like it inside, but my friend, you wouldn't have that feeling deep down in your soul if He didn't want to do it. Every time you feel that, you know that He is drawing and pulling you to Him. He's trying to take your eyes and take them off yourself and put them on Him. To turn your eyes upon Jesus. You wouldn't have that weight in your soul if He didn't want to save you. I want us to have a song of invitation tonight, Brother Aaron. And if you feel that, if you feel that weight in your heart, if you feel that pulling and drawing from God, my friend, run to Jesus. His arms are open. He wants to save you. He wants to help you and reach down and pick you up out of where you're at. You wouldn't feel that if He didn't want to. Why resist the love of God? Trust me. Godly sorrow, and everyone here who's been saved will say amen to this, I hope. Godly sorrow is not something to be repented of. It's not something that you wish wasn't there, because afterwards when He worked and He saved your soul, you will not regret what He did to you. You will not regret any sleepless night. You will not regret having to bow on your knees. You're not going to have to regret anything. It's not something you repent of. It is something that you embrace and you thank God that He loved you enough to convict your heart and give you that pain and misery, because that is the love of God in your soul. Brother Aaron, as we stand and sing.
Page 129 of the church hymnal.
Come to Jesus tonight.